Good evening. Once again, it's good to be with y'all as we talk about some most important things relative to our faith. The Apostle Paul wrote, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. To say that Scripture is inspired is to say that God breathed it out. That is, Scripture is ultimately attributed to God as He moved men to speak according to His will. There are a host of issues that surround this, and we're only going to be able to really pay attention to a few things this evening. I think Norm asked me if I had it whittled down to four sermons tonight, but that may be generous, I don't know. But first we need to establish some of the basic claims and talk about what that means. We know that claims alone do not prove the case, but the claims are still important, because if the Bible never made those claims, then people would be saying, you're making the Bible out to be something it never claimed to be. So there are lots of claims that we find throughout Scripture. Let me just give a handful here. We just see 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. Again, all Scripture given by inspiration of God. God breathed, or the fact is that God, again, is the ultimate author. We've mentioned previously in lessons that there are some 40-plus human authors, but God is ultimately the author behind it all. We also note 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The idea here is that of origin. What is the origin of Scripture? As we says, no prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation. That's not saying that we never interpret anything. What that's saying is that it doesn't come from within man to give Scripture. Scripture comes from God. And he clarifies that by saying that no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So there again, a very plain claim to the inspiration of Scripture. We'd add to that 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and Paul. One of the things Paul is pointing out to the Corinthians here is the fact that their faith needed to rest upon God, on the power of God, not just on the wisdom of men. And so in the process of revealing His will, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10 that God revealed basically His wisdom, His plan, through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught in human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. All right, once again, the only way we're going to know the mind of God is if He reveals it to us. Just as if, you know, if I were to ask you, can you know what I'm thinking? Can I know what you're thinking unless you tell me what you're thinking? Even so, we can't know the mind of God. We can't know what God's thinking unless He tells us what He's thinking. And that is the purpose of His revelation, is to tell us what He's thinking. And again, there's lots of passages we can go to, but let me just kind of say this. When you're reading throughout Scripture, particularly through the prophets and so forth, how many times do you read something to the effect of this? Thus says the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me. You read this kind of thing dozens upon dozens of times, and every time that's made, that is a claim to inspiration. That is a claim to speaking on behalf of God. And so you have the claims that are both in the Old and New Testament. Now we can add to that, of course, several other things that are involved in that. For example, in James chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, we read that we are to basically listen to the Word of God and imbibe it or put it in our hearts, because that is the thing that will save us. So he says, you need to, in humility, receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Prove yourselves doers of the Word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. Now that in and of itself is not a direct claim, but indirectly it is making that claim, because it's saying that it's Scripture implanted in your heart that's going to save your souls. No word of man is going to do that. Only the Word of God can do that. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15 also makes that point, that it is able to save. We can add to that passage like Hebrews 4 and verse 12. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, pierces to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a judge of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That the Word of God is alive, it is powerful, it cuts right to the heart of everything. And verse 13 is important there, because it says, no creature is hidden from His sight. All things are naked, laid open to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So it moves from the Word of God to God Himself. There is a direct connection there between God and His Word. And the reason it's powerful is because it comes from Him. We would add to that the idea that Scripture tells us, Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, that God cannot lie and that His people are not to lie. And you say, well, what does that have to do with anything? What that has to do with it is that you have people like Peter and Paul and others making this claim to inspiration, and along with that saying, God can't lie and we're not supposed to lie. So as we talked about this this idea the other day, if they're not telling you the truth, then they are simply blatant liars. And they're lying against the very claims that they're making, that we're not supposed to lie, and we're saying this comes from God. So there's an integrity issue and a trustworthiness issue at stake here. So we are affirming that God is the ultimate author of Scripture, and that He used various authors to communicate His will to mankind. So Scripture is confluent, we might say, a product of both God and man. God using the personalities and the work of men to carry out the communication to mankind, using human language to communicate His will to mankind. So inspiration is also affirming. When we talk about inspiration, we're affirming that Scripture shows the character of God, that it is God-worthy. And this means that when properly understood, and I hope to have time to talk a little bit about interpretation at the end, that when properly understood, Scripture will not teach deception. It will be trustworthy in all respects. It will not mislead us, if we're dedicated to the truth. The concepts and the words will be important to us, because we know that the words are the vehicles through which God's will is made known and by which we may understand His grace and His salvation. So the doctrine of inspiration is not a triviality here, but it lies at the heart of the authority of Scripture. That if we're going to say Scripture is authoritative, it's authoritative precisely because it comes from God. It's not just any work of man, in other words. If it were just another work of man, we could just as well pull a self-help book off the shelf and say, well, this is authoritative too. But if Scripture is inspired, then it bears the stamp of God's authority and God's power, and that means we must pay attention. And taking that view means that we are taking what is simply called a high view of Scripture. And let me say this too, there is no systematic theology of Scripture or of inspiration in Scripture. What I mean by that is, God never explains to us exactly how He does this. We need to be careful about saying, this is the way God must have inspired people. And this is the only way God inspired people. That information is never given to us. If you were to ask me, how exactly did God inspire people? My response is going to be, I don't know. And neither does anybody else except God. Because He doesn't explain that to us. We take it on faith that he knew what he was doing, and I'm not willing to put limitations around that or around God. If we're going to understand what inspiration is, we need to get that information from Scripture itself and not decide ahead of time what it has to be. The closest thing we might come to is there again in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, where it just simply says God moved men to do this. Holy men of God were moved by the Spirit. And that's about as close as I know to say this is exactly how God did it. You might say, well, there are times when he put the very words in their mouth. Yes, yes, we read about that. But the point is, if we're going to understand any of that, it's got to come from what's revealed there in the first place. So the question now is, what can give us some confidence in affirming that Scriptures are inspired? It's another one of those vast topics again. So again, we're going to have to limit ourselves to a few pertinent points. I'm going to just discuss, really focus on four primary points here, then talk a little bit about interpretation and maybe some difficulties if we have time to do that. All right, now I want to talk for a moment first about the uniqueness of the Bible. This is kind of the first point that we want to understand here. Now, if we're going to talk about why we should look at Scripture and at least take this into account, then we've got to understand that the Bible is a unique book. You're talking about something written over a period of 1500 to 1600 years. You've got over 40 human authors from all walks of life. You've got, you know, from kings to fishermen writing this. You've got them writing from different places. For example, they're in the wilderness, or they're in prisons, or they're in palaces. And you've got them writing with all different kinds of moods, from joy and sorrow, despair, anger, fear. All of the emotions that you can imagine are involved in the writing of Scripture. And different languages. You've got three different languages, and really from three different continents. You've got Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic, and you're looking at Africa and Europe and Asia. And so you've got these different continents, different places, different moods, different times. And they're writing about hundreds of controversial topics with a sense of thematic unity. And I want to say more about that later, because that thematic unity, the big picture of Scripture, is really important for us to understand how all of this really comes together. And add to that the survival through time. No work has been persecuted more, no work has been criticized more, and yet it stands as the strongest work ever written, ever done at all. Now you say, well, that doesn't prove inspiration. No, it supports inspiration. And I just simply ask, when you start looking at all the unique factors of the Bible, I have to ask, is that just a mere coincidence? And if you are a seeker of truth, if you really want truth, then you're going to have to at least give it consideration. If you're saying, I'm really interested in finding truth, I'm just going to doggedly search for truth over here, and you are staring at a work that is the most unique work of anything that has ever been done over time and throughout time and place and survival and everything else added together, and added to that the claims that it makes, then you're going to have to at least give it consideration as a starting point. So the uniqueness of the Bible is important to us. We'll say a few things about prophecy, kind of the second point to this. Jesus made the point in Matthew 5 and verse 17, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but I came to fulfill. This is the theme of the Gospels, I would say. The fulfillment of the Messiah, what Jesus came to do, what Jesus came to fulfill. That is to say that he fulfilled all that which God intended from the beginning. And that is a continual affirmation of this theme. For example, in Matthew 1 and verse 21, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken through by the Lord through the prophet. Or in Matthew 2 and verse 15 and 17, this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And you have, you know, Matthew 8, 17, 12, 17, 13, 14, 13, 35, 21, 14, over and over. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets or by Isaiah the prophet. They might name the prophet or something to that effect. You get the idea. And the New Testament carries out this affirmation and theme of fulfillment. Now, Peter put it this way in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, as he tells the people there in verse 19, "Repent and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." Verse 22, "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways.'" Now on we can go with that. But it's not just the claims that are being made. Because what the Gospels do is go to great length to demonstrate that the life and the works of Jesus are exactly what God had in mind throughout the Old Testament scriptures. As Jesus told the people in John chapter 5 and verse 39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, but you're unwilling to come to me that you may have life." If only they had stopped and really looked at it, they could have seen that yes, Jesus was exactly what God had been talking about all along. But they were unwilling to do that. Now, my point here is this. We could go through multiple specific prophecies to show promise and fulfillment. From God's promise in the Old Testament to destroy places like Tyre and Sidon, to the specific prophecies about the Messiah. There are indeed so many of these that any list of prophecies will never be sufficient to fully capture the point. It has been well said that any list of prophecies relating to Jesus that do not include the entire Old Testament is too short. I want you to think about that for just a minute. Because what we might do is we say, well, here's the prophecy about his birth, his virgin birth. Here's the Isaiah 7:14 and Matthew 1. Or here's the prophecy about where he would be born in Micah 5. He'd be born in Bethlehem, and here's the fulfillment of that. And we can go through point by point dozens and dozens of these to show here's how the New Testament demonstrates the fulfillment of the Old and all of that. What I want you to see is even bigger than that, though. Not only are there many specific promises that are made and fulfilled, again, the seed promise being the son of David, his death, resurrection, his kingship, his priesthood, his sacrifices, there are also multiplied types and foreshadowings that equally find fulfillment in Jesus. And this is one of the reasons I want to talk a little bit more about interpretation at the end here, because there's something really significant about this point that we need to bear in mind. So if you're going to really flesh this out, you need to look at this concept of prophecy and understand the fulfillments that are found. And the thing about that is, it's interesting that when skeptics start talking about, you know, prophecies and so forth, they might say something like, well, you know, Daniel made all these predictions about the world history that would happen there, and he's too specific, and so Daniel had to have been written after the fact. You know, they'll make those kinds of arguments. Or parts of Isaiah that are too specific, and that must have been written after these things were done. The one thing you cannot do about Jesus is you cannot say that Isaiah was written after Jesus. There is absolutely no way you can say that. There is absolutely no way you can say that Daniel was written after Jesus, or that any of these Old Testament books are written after Jesus. And yet what you find is passage after passage after passage multiplied over and over and over again